Continuing our series in the book of Matthew, we're at Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 68, specifically looking at the time where Jesus has just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is now leading the mob to come and to betray him. I thought about what to... entitle this particular message, and I at first was going to do play Ra'o Bogo, and what that was going to refer to is the fact that Jesus, his name at least deserves to be amplified, so that was good. Play Ra'o means to make full or to fill up, and Jesus will say two times in this passage that all these things are happening, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. The bogo part was just a word I made up, from bogus, which was a kind of something bogus is a sham, it's a fraud, it's spurious, it's fake. And this entire drama and all these actors are bogus. But I thought about that a little bit and thought the better of it. No, we wouldn't do that. Because I want you to hear, I want you to listen throughout this passage. There is a real sense where Jesus has said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That now it's come time not just to say it, but to live it out and to walk his faith. Everyone there in this drama is supposedly living out their religion. They're supposedly trying to do what's right. And yet there's only one in the entire drama that's actually accomplishing that. You know, Jonathan Edwards was perhaps America's greatest theologian. He was the key personage in the Great Awakening here in the United States. He's probably America's most famous preacher ever, preaching the most famous sermon ever, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In 2003, the Library of Congress sponsored a weekend conference commemorating his 300th birthday. He was born in 1703. And there's an article in the Tampa Bay Times that said this: the University of Chicago's Martin Marty once commented that if a religious Mount Rushmore were ever created, Edwards would be the only image worth craving. And yet, this highly esteemed pastor, this one who had taken over this very important church in Northampton, there at the height of his ministry was voted out of the church, kicked out for a stance that he had taken. He felt like this was the right thing to do, and it was right to take a stand on this particular issue, and it cost him his job, cost him his reputation. You see, in that church, they had long struggled with what to do with folks who were coming to take communion. Edwards' grandfather was Solomon Stoddard, the probably most famous preacher in all of New England. Everybody knew him, and his church was such an important church. And Stoddard thought that there might be a compromise needed to be able to help convert the unconverted. And so the big argument was, should people who are taking communion, should they be converted? Or should they be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper while not having a saving faith in Christ? And so the church there at Northampton for many a years had come down on this compromise where they invited both the covenant individuals, covenant members who were saved and who were allowed to come to the table, but also non-covenant members. They were allowed to come to the table as well. And then there became a problem a few years later because the now non-covenant members outnumbered the covenant members, and they really didn't know what to do. And it was Edwards in 1748, after taking over this church from his grandfather, as he, as someone came to join and partake in the Lord's Supper, he insisted that they not only had to profess the Christian faith, but they had to have experienced conversion before they were going to be able to take communion. And because of that and a lot of other circumstances that followed, 90% of the church voted him out. What's really weird about all that is after he got fired, he stayed for a year and a half because they asked him to. Because he was such a good preacher and such a good leader. And yet here's the point. For Edwards, this was God's plan. Someone once remarked when they saw Edwards as the verdict came down, as the vote was tallied and it was announced, that his countenance was unmoved. Even though he was voted out, he remained resolute. And that's really what our passage is about today. It's one thing to say, Lord, thy will be done. It's another thing to live that out. It's hard to do. And what is amazing about this passage is everyone in this passage, from Peter, who thinks he's doing right when he chops off the high priest's slave's ear, the mob who's coming to capture Jesus, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the leaders, everyone believes they're doing what's right in the name of religion, right in God's eyes. And yet they're all wrong. Save one. One named Jesus. So how do you walk out, Lord, thy will be done? This morning we're going to look at two things. The mob in the garden and then the phonies in the courtyard. And we're going to read these passages separately. But I want you to listen throughout the entire passage as we're talking about this, to continue to ask yourself this question. How is it that Jesus knew what was right and was willing to walk it out? Everyone else thought they knew what was right, and they were walking it out as well. But just like the congregation there in Northampton, they were walking out something very wrong, all in the name of religion. If you'd stand with me, let's open up God's word together. Look at Matthew chapter 26. I'll start reading at verse 47. While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword, put it back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear not just your call, but you might give us that sweet faith to not only obey, but Lord, to joyfully follow. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The mob in the garden. While he was still speaking, Matthew writes, Judas came, and he notes that he's one of the 12. obviously we know Judas is one of the 12. We've been reading about him for numbers of different chapters. And yet Matthew wants to highlight, of all people, the one who was leading them was Judas, one of the 12. A great crowd with swords and clubs, the chief priests and elders of the people. And now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one that I will kiss, that is the man," and seize him. And scripture says he came to Jesus and at once said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, what you came to do, to do." Notice here, Judas yet again for the second time addresses Jesus as teacher or as rabbi. Anytime the disciples are speaking of Jesus, they always speak of him as Lord. It's the people that are outside, the people that are oftentimes perhaps at least on the periphery of the inner circle that would address him that way. It seems as Judas has already distanced himself from the master, just as when he had previously said at the Last Supper, when he said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Now he does it yet again, and he comes up this time, but he also kisses him. And there's treachery in that kiss. Oftentimes those were intimate greetings, but Matthew's not really trying to draw attention to the fact of what kind of kiss it was, but the fact that in the dark, oftentimes there were no pictures or photographs. And so in order to be able to identify someone, this is just a method that he was using to identify the one. But notice that he still betrays him with a kiss. And you have to ask yourself this question: why would Jesus allow him to be so close? Jesus had just previously washed his feet, knowing that he was going to betray him. And now he lets him even get close enough to even betray him with a kiss. Those that say that God is transcendent and he's distant, or sometimes even in our weaker moments, we think the same thing, don't we? God doesn't understand the situation. He's Jesus. He's God. He doesn't know what it's like. No, this one that we serve, this one that we worship, this one that we just sang about, is willing to draw near, is willing to draw close, willing others to draw close, even betrayers. Perhaps here Matthew is alluding to Psalm 41:9 that predicted this very thing. The psalmist writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." We know originally that's probably David at the end of his life when he's on his deathbed and he's weak and he's vulnerable, and there seems to be a coup to yet again to try to take over the throne. And David in this vulnerable state, even someone close to him, betrays his loyalty, betrays his friendship. But here 1,000 years later, we have the son of David, the great ancestor of David, the Messiah to come, who now experiences this one who literally ate with him and with his bread, had now lifted up his heel against him, and he betrays him with a kiss. And he said to him, "Friend." Now Jesus isn't using this word as oftentimes we would think as an intimate kind of way of a greeting him, but in a sarcastic way in many ways. "Yeah, friend." There's distance, there's scorn. Matthew uses this term "friend" three different times. One with the parable of the wedding garments, when the person is locked out of the celebration. Friend, how do you get in without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Or friend, didn't you agree to work for denarii? And all of the examples, this word friend, this address, is addressed to someone who is betrayed, someone who is scorned, the loving hands of God. And Jesus does the same with Judas. But he says something. He says, go ahead and do what you came to do. And if that's a command of Jesus, and if it's in the imperative mood, a command and not an interrogative, as it's translated sometimes like in the NIV and some others, where it says, what have you come to do? If it's really true that he's saying, do what you've come to do, two things stand out. One is this, that he knows. He knows what Judas is coming to do. He realizes what Judas is going to do. He knows before he's going to do it. And he allows it to happen. Think about that for a moment. If you knew you were going to be betrayed, if you knew jail time was waiting for you, though you're perfectly innocent, if you knew torture and scorn, shame and mocking, if you knew you were going to hang naked in the market square on a hill in front of the highway where everyone can come by and watch and throw insults, would you still go through with it? Would you still allow those who are to betray you come close? This is marvelous news for us. That not only does he know Judas' treacherous heart, he knows ours as well. He knows our thoughts. He knows the times when we would really have nothing to do with him. He knows those times where the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, don't do that. Don't do that. And we know that God's speaking to us, and we do it anyway. He knows. But secondly, maybe more amazingly, the fact that even though he knows, he still loves us. He still draws close to us. He still cares. He's still patient. He's still merciful. He's still kind. But secondly, if Jesus is telling him what to do, go and do what you've come to do, he's in charge. He's in charge. Think about this just for a moment. We had this intimate picture last week of Jesus in the garden. And we see him in his full humanity. We see him when his soul is in agony. And he's struggling in his humanity. And he says to the Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible somehow in your moral will, let this way, let the cross pass for me. And then he says something remarkable. Yet, not as I will, as you will. Then he goes back and he prays a second time. And this time he goes back and he prays, according to Matthew, Lord, if it not be possible, not my will, but your will be done. He's made a decision. He's wrestled. He's human. He's fighting that temptation that you and I fight to keep God at a distance. He's fighting the temptation that Judas lost to do things his way rather than the Father's way. And he's resolute. He walks up from that prayer and comes back after the third time and says, "Get up, my betrayer's at hand." And here we come into our passage. Here comes Judas. Jesus has shown us in the garden his full humanity. But here's what's glorious. Now in his humanity, we see the resolve, the calm, the authority, the confident assurance of "Thy will be done." We see someone walking out their faith. There's silence. And most of all the rest of the interactions of Jesus in the book of Matthew, he'll have him say one little thing to Pilate and one little thing on the cross. That's it. He's resolute. He said, "Thy will be done," and now it comes. Now it's time. And he's willing to walk it out. But notice the resolve, the calm, the authority. John will make sure to say when the mob comes, that when Jesus says, when they're looking for him and he says, "Here I am," John makes sure that everybody knows they all fell back, because they experienced the divine, being in the presence of this divine, powerful one. Matthew does the same thing, but he shows it through Jesus' resolve. His willingness not just to talk and say, "Thy will be done," but the willingness to walk it out. And that's the hardest part, isn't it? That's the hardest part. Teenagers, I think the thing you can pay closest attention to that will oft have the greatest impact in your life regarding your faith is to watch your parents and how they act when stuff goes wrong, when stuff gets hard, when it gets costly to say, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Because in all the messiness, in all the imperfections, what often happens in that time as God is drawing them near, there's a new faith. There's a new conviction. There's a new resolve to be able to face whatever it is, though they cannot do it on their own, in the power of the Holy Spirit to live out this gospel that they've been talking about over and over and over again. And listen, God brings all of us to those places where we don't just talk the talk. We have to walk the walk. But as we make that decision to step out in faith, oh, it's a glorious time. Hard time, yes. And sometimes it just lasts, and according to our estimation, far too long. I think I've shared this story, but in 2017, we found out Hen had cancer, and we sought all kinds of different input and talked to different doctors, different hospitals, different oncologists, all that kind of thing. Had different churches praying for us. We made a decision to go to a particular hospital, to a particular doctor. We felt like we couldn't get in, but we felt like the Lord was leading there. And we got there, and I'll never forget, as we went in there and we were in that office, and it was just a season of turmoil where we didn't know what to do, and we knew our decisions were going to be perhaps life and death decisions. And I remember sitting in that office and there meeting that surgeon for the very first time. And I remember just the peace of God come over me, and God just spoke to me clearly, "This is the one. Now do what he says." And I remember, I knew this was going to be a year-long process of radiation and chemotherapy twice, multiple surgeries, ileostomy. I knew it was going to be a terrible, dark time. But something magnificent happened. Something magnificent happened in that office that I think also happened in that garden for Jesus. Don't hear this wrong, but the outcome didn't scare me anymore. I wasn't going to second guess, "Well, we should have done this, we should have gone there." It didn't matter anymore. All we needed to know is, God, what is your desire in this situation? And he spoke, and it was enough. And there is a peace and a resolve and a faith. It wasn't so much that we got a hold of faith in that moment as much as faith got a hold of us. That's what it means. When we not only pray, Father, thy will be done, but we walk it out. And what's glorious about this passage, as awful as it is with the betrayal and all these machinations of these evil, wicked schemes, all in the name of religion, all in the name of God. It's just a horrible drama that kind of unfolds. But what is beautiful is we have this beautiful, lovely, incredible example of what it looks like to live out our faith. Do you want to know what it looks like to live out your faith? Here it is. It's Jesus Christ there in his full humanity, struggling with the temptation that you and I struggle with. If there's any other way, God, can you just do it another way? Any other way? I'll take any other way other than this one. No, it's this one. Then thy will be done. And isn't it just like God, as Jesus prays that? Bam, he gets his opportunity just moments later. Here it comes. And it's often the same with us. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the most high priest or the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter's thinking, here's my opportunity to walk out what I said. I said that no way would I deny you, that though they all fall away, I'll never fall away. And we learn from another gospel that the one who strikes this servant, it's Peter with the sword. This is my test of loyalty. I knew I would never deny him. I knew I was ready to die with him. And obviously, he's probably not trying to chop off his ear. He's probably trying to chop off his head. In some way, it's gutsy. They were severely outnumbered. We learn from other gospels they only had two swords. But it was also mistimed and inappropriate. Because you see, Jesus had already accepted his Father's will. And he refused to meet this challenge with violence. Instead, he was going to meet it with obedience. And he's calling his disciples to do the same. But Peter, in a wrong-headed type way, wasn't focused on the Father's will, but his own, because he loved him, because he cared about him, and he probably cared about his reputation of what he previously said as well, and he was ready. But he wasn't ready like his Savior was ready. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Notice that Jesus rebukes. He rebukes the disciples. A full legion had 6,000 soldiers, so 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Jesus says, I have the angels of all of heaven at my disposal. And we know at the end of the time that angels will be accompanied Jesus by myriads and myriads of thousands upon thousands, obeying his every command. But for now, angels will only lean over the balconies of heaven and watch what it looks like. In faithful obedience, doing the will of the Father, trusting that his way is perfect. Notice in verse 54 what Jesus says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Don't you understand, disciples? That even underhanded human schemes first pass through the controlling hand of God. This is God's will. And I'm resolved to follow it. Notice, he'll say there in this passage a little bit later that it must be fulfilled. That the scriptures must be fulfilled. And he says that in a way that he's not speaking of a robotic faith. I must do the will of the Father as a puppet or someone who is just robotically just going through life doing what the Father wants him to do. But there's this combination of the sovereignty and determined will of God with a determined will of obedience of the Son. Thy will be done. Father, it will be done. I am going to make sure. Hear what he's saying? How could it be that the scriptures are not fulfilled unless this happens? Not only unless the circumstances happen the way they're happening, but also that I, the Son of Man, are walking through those circumstances in the way they're supposed to be walked through as well. There's a beautiful synergy between the Father and the Son, between the scriptures and Jesus walking it out. And when we do that in our own lives, it's beautiful to God. When our circumstances are difficult and a heart bows its knee, and after all the turmoil and after all the rest and with no guarantees of the future, says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. It's what Jonathan Edwards did. Kicked out. And really started by boys who he saved or led to faith, who were mischievously got a hold of a book that displayed pictorially things from a midwife of women. And these young boys were just full of all kinds of tomfoolery and began to mock and began to tease and began to do all these things. And Jonathan Edwards addressed it. And the families didn't like it. They thought he was overstepping his bounds. And soon that'll lead to the happening that I discussed earlier with the Lord's Supper. But notice that Jesus is so different. Notice that Jesus is so different from us. Where Peter's spirit is willing, his flesh is weak. He has good intentions, but he doesn't have the power to carry out those good intentions. Not Jesus. Jesus not only has this determined desire to do the will of God perfectly, but it's perfectly accompanied by the power to carry it out. How many times have we found ourselves too tired, or maybe too fearful, or too impatient, or maybe too weak, if I can go that far, to carry out what we know should be done, what we know should be said? But we're too afraid to say it because of the consequences, or just too tired to do it, or too impatient to walk through it yet again. Here's this example of this one, this magnificent Savior who's been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet without sin. Peter will soon fail the test of his loyalty, though he bragged he would not. But Jesus here evidences his loyalty to God's plan. Put away your swords, boys. This is God's will. Even to his own harm. There's a picture of strength, of courage, of faith. That's what it looks like to walk out your faith. At that hour, Jesus says to the crowds, and he rebukes now the mob after rebuking the disciples, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. I was there. It was open season. You could have easily come. Why do you come now with stealth? Why'd he come now in darkness and deceit? You see, in the daytime, the establishment couldn't beat him in open debate. They couldn't stop his miracles. They couldn't stop the children from saying, Hosanna. They couldn't stop the crowds from declaring, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In all their attempts, they were dumbfounded. They're in the open public square. So they cheat. They lie. They sneak around. They arrest him illegally at night, led by a wicked betrayer. And Jesus says it this way in verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That's Jesus' understanding of all the actions of all these people who are either failing him or railing against him. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. How do we live out our faith? How do we do what's right? How do we know the Bible? Perhaps you're familiar with oftentimes the Christian phrase or the Christian advice. In order to love other people, you first have to love yourself. Love yourself in order that you can love other people. And certainly there's some truth in that, in a sense, particularly someone who has been abused and harmed in a wrong way, and they're a victim. Oftentimes they will just despise themselves because of what someone else has done. And that's not right. That's not biblical, because we're made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, we have a God-given dignity that no other creatures have. And all humans, whether they're Christians or not, have this dignity. And yet, when they take the Bible verse, Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, and it's construed to how can you love your neighbor unless you first love yourself? We even know that's not what Scripture is saying, to love yourself first in order to love your neighbor. When you take the rest of the Bible, you understand that the Bible is replete with example after example after example of you as a person. Love yourself to death. You pamper yourself. You love yourself more than anyone else in the world, even if you think you despise yourself. When you're hungry, you feed this body. When you're sleepy, you go to sleep. When you're thirsty, when you're cold, you make sure to give that body an extra sweater. You pamper yourself. You love yourself. You want to live for your kingdom. The Bible's not saying that, hey, love yourself first so that you can love the rest of the world, your neighbor. The Bible is saying, hey, here's an idea. Love your neighbor like you already love yourself. And if you love your neighbor like you already love yourself, you'll be living like Jesus, who didn't even love his own life enough to keep the mob away, to call down angels from heaven. So how do we do? How do we live out our faith? Well, I think we can learn from what Jesus says here. He says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus knew his Bible. And if we are going to live out our faith, we have to know God's Word. We have to be conversant with God's Word. Here's a practice I might do, maybe for that might be helpful for a second way, is to pray, and third, to ask. To pray before you read God's Word, to ask God, God, help me to understand your Word. Help me to understand it the way you wrote it, and the way you want it to be understood. Fourth, Bible, pray, ask, get in a good church. The church that you're in, the church that you're fed, the people that you're around, they will dramatically, dramatically affect your life. Doctrine's important. Get in a place where the gospel is central, where Jesus is number one. Fifth way is to read. Don't be afraid of reading good books. And don't think just because a book says it's a Christian book, it's a Christian book. Don't think that just because it's there sold in the Christian section at Barnes and Noble, that somehow it is subservient to Scripture or aligns itself with Scripture. Learn to be a discerning reader. But be someone who is willing to learn and to study on your own. In this drama, there are people that are all over the place as far as religion goes. And yet it was only Jesus that understood the Scriptures. It was only Jesus that knew what God's will truly was. They'd all missed it. It had been there. And Jesus rebuked his disciples over and over again. Have you not read about me? He rebuked the leaders. Don't you know that Abraham and Moses, they saw my day and rejoiced? Don't you know it's all here in the Old Testament? It speaks about me. All these books, the prophets, they all speak of me. And then others. Make sure you have friendships with other people that are ahead of you spiritually. It's so valuable. Yes, have peers. Yes, one another. But also look for those other folks that could invest in you, that have been maybe a little bit further along the way than you. Live out your faith. The mob in the garden. Well, there's phonies in the courtyard. But after 21 years, I'm not going to shove the rest down your throat. So if the worship team would come forward, I do want to conclude with this as the worship team is coming forward. That not too long ago, Northampton, the church of Jonathan Edwards, issued an apology. An apology to Edwards' family. Edwards was kicked out of that church and then basically stayed there a year and a half. And then for about 4.5 years or so, ended up going and taking an appointment eventually at Princeton to be the president there. And it was required there that everyone get a vaccination. And he got a vaccination for smallpox and he died because of it. But Northampton realized that they erred. All of New England realized that they erred. For after Edwards left, almost every other church ended up following suit, and no longer did they allow people to come to take communion who have an evidence-saving faith. He was right. He did the right thing. He had conviction based on Scripture. Even when his grandfather led the church into this wrong thinking, even when all of New England and the colonies stood against him, he did what was right, and it cost him. But he was simply living out his faith. And here's the good news for you and me. Sometimes when we live out our faith, we don't see great results right away. Right? Sometimes we might even be tempted to think, was it even worth it? A year later. Or 5 years later. But here's the truth. The truth is when you and I make it across that line and we are in the presence of our Lord, we're going to look back and we're going to know that it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it not just to say thy will be done, but to live it out. Why? Because God's will's best. God's will's perfect. God's will's right. And his masterful plan of redemption. As we say, Lord, not my will be done, your will be done. We align ourselves with the masterful plan of redemption. And we are partakers. We get to experience the victory. We get to experience the spoils. We get to experience the vindication. You will be vindicated. Your faith will be vindicated, just as Jesus' faith was vindicated. He did what was right. He bowed his knee to the Father. And now you and I get to experience eternal life because someone was willing not just to say, your will be done, but to walk it out, even to his detriment, knowing that the joy set before him, he endured the shame. Why? Because he knew the end of the story. And so when you and I are tempted to choose not the will of God, remember the end of the story. Remember the garden. Remember the example. Remember the Savior that not only bought your redemption, but now through the power of the Holy Spirit lives within you and now gives you that same power to walk it out. Let's stand and sing in response. So, in the sovereignty of God, in preparation for the week, oftentimes I have this thought as a preacher. I don't know if you have this thought as a person who's listening to a preacher, but I have this thought. My thought is, oh no, Lord, what are you going to ask me to walk out? Anyone have those kind of thoughts? I do. And sometimes, in God's timing, that's exactly what's on the horizon, or it's exactly what's going on right now. And it's not a doomsday kind of thing. It's a loving Father holding out his hand, saying, trust me. Trust me. I'm telling you beforehand. Trust me. I'm telling you in the midst. Trust me. I've walked this out before. I will give you the strength and the grace and the resolve to not only speak it, but to live it. And you know, that's what God's in the business of doing with all of his sons and daughters, right? It's not just saving them, but conforming them into the image of Christ. The one who was in the garden, who was tempted in every way which we were tempted, and was willing through faith to trust God. That's what he's doing in your life. He's making you, he's making me more like Jesus. And that's not something to fear. It's something to rejoice in. Lord, I don't want to be that person that is constantly questioning you, constantly impatient, constantly thinking I know better, constantly doing stuff like cutting off people's ear or leading a mob or even crucifying you all in the name of what I think is right and what honors God most. And it's from, smells like smoke, and it's from the pit of hell. Right? That's what he's changing. And so if that's you today, know this, that God is whispering to your soul to trust him, to ask him, Lord, give me grace, give me strength this day to not only say, God, your will be done, but the power to do it. That's what God's calling us to do. It's an opportunity, not merely to do that, but to please him. And so I'll close with this. So in that illustration I gave you in 2017, being in that office there with the surgeon as he spoke and God spoke and just kind of leaving it in God's hands, I didn't know that. I knew the odds. I knew the percentages, what they said, and they were not good. I also had a friend that had the same exact staging, the same exact phase, the same exact protocol, the same exact surgeries as my wife did, and he didn't make it. And he fell to the larger percentages that outnumbered us, basically. But you know what? When we got through that, I'm grateful that my wife's still here. Our kids are grateful. I imagine you probably are too. But you know what also is a not a consolation prize, but something very special. It's special because we trusted him, not perfectly. We yell, we shook our fist, we cry, we asked whys. But God not only holds out his hand and says, trust him, but he gives you the opportunity to do what your heart longs to do more than anything else in the world. And if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives within you, your greatest desire is to please God. You don't have a greater desire than to please and honor God. And you get the opportunity to do that very thing as you take God's hand. That's a wonderful thing, to be able to walk through that experience, to look back and say, you know, I didn't do it perfectly, but by God's grace, I was able to trust him. And listen, when you're doing that in the midst, there's a peace, there's a calm, there's a resolve that even lets the betrayer come close and you can say, go, do what you came to do and move forward in faith. That's what God has not merely for his son, but for all of his sons and all of his daughters who are indwelt with his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters as they perhaps face daunting circumstances, maybe now, maybe in the very near future. Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace to be able to say, Lord, your will be done. But I pray that you would give them an extra measure of grace to be able to walk it out. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.